Mark chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Mark chapter 14 this morning, starting in verse 27 or 26. Beginning in verse 26 and reading through to verse 42. Hear, church, the word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping? Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May you be obeyed here on earth, as you are obeyed in heaven. May your kingdom come through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of your spirit, that men would be made alive, brought from death to life, and come into your service, be forgiven, and then become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, even for those who are here and who have been changed, we pray, God, that you would continue that work that you began in us when we first believed in our Savior. And we pray that your work would be made manifestly clear here among us as we strive to obey your word in faith. We thank you and praise you for how you provided for our every need. And yet we pray, give us this day our daily bread, recognizing that every day, every provision comes from your hand, and you are a good God who gives good gifts. So we praise you for those gifts. We ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever. And amen. Well, if you've been with us, we've been in a series in the book of Hebrews, and in the last couple weeks in Hebrews, we've been looking at the theme of Christ as our high priest. Christ as our high priest. The writer of Hebrews actually introduces that theme all the way back at the end of chapter 2. He says in verse 17 and 18, "Therefore," speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, "he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted or tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the writer picks up on this theme again at the end of chapter 4. And like we said last week, he goes from the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10, elaborating on the high priestly work of Christ, elaborating on what it means that Jesus is our great high priest. So he says at the end of that chapter, at the end of chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need." So as we've seen in our study, the book of Hebrews draws out both theological and practical implications of the high priesthood of Christ. So it is, for example, of the utmost importance that the original readers of this book, the Hebrews, and Christians throughout the age would understand that Christ's high priestly ministry has brought about a new covenant. And because he's brought about a new covenant, that makes the old covenant priesthood and the old sacrifices of the old covenant obsolete. Christ made the once and for all sacrifice for sins, and it's through him and through him alone that we are made right with God. It's through him that we're able to now, with confidence, actually with confidence, draw near to the throne of God's grace, expecting not God's anger, not God's judgment upon us, but God's grace and God's mercy and God's help as we strive to live lives that honor him and honor our Savior. And having Christ as our high priest has then very practical implication for believers, especially as they face persecution, as they face trials and suffering in this earthly life. We don't only have a high priest that has atoned for our sins and forgiven us, but we also have a high priest who was tested, just like we're tested. And he is a high priest who learned obedience through suffering, we talked about last week. He's sympathetic towards us in our trials. He can deal with us in our weaknesses because he has suffered himself. He too has suffered. Now, this is what we've been considering. And the reason why I'm coming back to this is because I want to make a connection to why we're looking at Mark 14 today. The idea for taking another parenthesis, this is actually our third parenthesis in the study of Hebrews. We've taken a number of what I've called excursuses. How do you say that in the plural? It's called an excursus. Is that right? So an excursus is really a parenthesis, or it's a fancy way of saying a rabbit trail. And you find them in books, especially you find them in commentaries. And a lot of times they're helpful because they take you off the path, but on something that's relevant to what you're looking at. So this is number three, our third parentheses. And how this came about is a couple weeks ago, I wrote a question for our community groups. And the question was this: What do we do when we struggle to believe that Christ is sympathetic or compassionate towards us in our weakness? So what do we do about that? What can we do when we're struggling to believe that our Savior is actually compassionate towards us in our weakness? Because even though, you know, we read Hebrews 4:17 and we know what it says, and we've heard sermons on Hebrews 5:1-10, there are times that we still struggle to believe it. Or maybe it's not that we don't believe it, but it's just that Christ's sufferings feel irrelevant to the painful and the difficult trials that we are experiencing in our lives. And so this question got me thinking, and I don't think there's an easy solution to the problem. One answer to that question. But one thing that came to mind was how often the writer of Hebrews, as we've been reading through Hebrews, how often you see him say things like, "Look to Jesus," "Consider Jesus," or he says, like, "Take hold of the truth of the gospel that you've been given, that you've received. Look to him who is the founder, the perfecter of the faith." Now, on the one hand, that might seem like an easy thing to do. Okay, let's set our minds on Christ. But on the other hand, oftentimes when we're in the midst of something that's very difficult in our lives, we have a really hard time drawing our minds off of ourselves and off of our circumstances onto anything else. So even a 40-minute sermon about the high priestly ministry of Christ, listening to that can start to feel like a chore unless my personal problems are addressed in that sermon. You know, unless he really pinpoints what my personal problems are, and the preacher comes up with this almost magical nugget of truth that makes it all go away. But sometimes this is precisely what we need. We need to simply take our minds off of ourselves for a moment. And we need to put our attention on our Savior. And we need to really actually meditate on what Christ went through for us. Meditate upon his sufferings. Not just hear it and say, oh yes, he suffered too, so he can be a sympathetic Savior. No, but actually put our minds on it. Really consider it. Zero in on it. And that's what I want to do this morning. That's why we're in Mark 14. I've mentioned a couple times in the last few weeks about the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ's sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at our Savior in that dark hour on the eve of his crucifixion. See, because this is where the battle really begins. This is where his greatest test begins. It's, in a sense, we could say, it's kind of like the point of no return for Christ. You know, the point of no return in regards to his death. It's right there. He knows that the time of the hour, as he calls it, the hour of his death has come. His betrayer is at hand. He knows that the scribes and the elders, the chief priests, are on their way, and he's going to soon be arrested. He's going to be tried, and he's going to be condemned to death. So Gethsemane is what we might call the moment of truth. It's like the moment when you board the plane and you know that your destination is set. You haven't taken off yet, but you know there's no turning back. It's like the moment right before the battle when the king, you know, rides before his army with his sword raised in the air. And he gives them the charge, and then he leads out his army out against the enemy hordes. It's like, okay, this is it. No turning back from here. And I put it to you this way, that while the Garden of Gethsemane is not where Christ dies, it's not where he gives his life for us, it is where the cost of his obedience to the Father and the cost of our redemption is placed before him so he sees exactly what it is that he's about to do. So first, the sorrow of our Savior, then the submission of the Son, and finally the silence of God. That's what we're going to walk through in our text this morning. The sorrow of the Savior, the submission of the Son, and the silence of God. Look with me at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So Gethsemane was an olive grove that was on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it was separated from Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley. So if you're in Jerusalem and you're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, you would go down into the Kidron Valley and then back up into the garden. This is one of Jesus' favorite places to go for solitude and for prayer. And one might expect that his last visit to this peaceful place would be what we might think of as the calm before the storm. Yet, what we find in this scene is not calm and serene at all. Jesus here in the garden is not at peace in his spirit. He's greatly troubled. He's greatly distressed as he prays. And readers of this have been confused, even Christians have been confused at the Gethsemane story because it seems to portray Christ as weak. You know, Luke talks about him sweating, his sweat being like drops of blood. And if you compare Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane with some of the martyrs of history, you have to say it seems that he is far more troubled than some of them were leading up to their own death. Some of them even sang hymns as they were being executed. And yet here we have Jesus, our Savior, in the garden the night before his crucifixion. And he says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. I'm so sorrowful I could die right now. And I think I just might. So what's going on here? How do we understand this? Well, first of all, we must recognize that Jesus, as the creeds say, Jesus is truly God and truly man. The early creeds of the church insisted on the unity of Christ's person, while at the same time teaching that Christ had two natures, a divine and a human nature. And they were careful not to emphasize one nature over or against the other nature. And this is why the church rejected the heretical teaching that the Son of God just simply seemed to have a body. He had what appeared to be a human body, but not a real human body. The church also rejected the heretical teaching that Christ, yes, he had a human body, but he did not have a human mind or will. So this is how Christ could experience such suffering in his soul. Because in assuming our nature, in assuming a human nature, the divine Son of God took a rational body and soul, or body and mind. This was how he was able to experience life as a man. His feet weren't immune to blisters. His hands were not impervious to nails. His soul was not invulnerable to distress. So he was indeed the very Son of God, but his divine nature did not exempt him from the experience of true, genuine human suffering, not just physical suffering, but what we might call emotional suffering or emotional distress. Now, this still doesn't explain why it seems that Jesus experienced a greater distress than those who followed after him and were martyred for their faith in him. The important difference is that Jesus faced something far worse than physical death. Worse than the pain of being crucified on a Roman cross. In his death, Jesus would not only suffer humiliation and pain, he would take on himself the righteous penalty for the sins of men. He would take our place. He would bear our sins. The righteous one for the unrighteous. The guiltless one for the guilty. Because notice what he says. First, he prays that the hour would pass from him. And as I mentioned in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks of the hour, he's speaking of the occasion of his death. So he's speaking here of his death, and then he specifically prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. Abba, Father, he says in verse 36, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Now, theologians in the church have long recognized that when Jesus says this, he's not just speaking about the nature of his death, but about the nature of his death, that it would be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of men, a sacrifice that would satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice. And we see this even in the language that he uses here, because when he says, let this cup pass from me. When he says the cup, this is an allusion to the Old Testament, what the Old Testament called the cup of God's wrath. The cup wasn't just take this mission from me. No, he's speaking of the cup of God's wrath. Look at what Psalm 75, 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. So this is the cup that Jesus is talking about when he says, remove this cup from me. This is the cup that was placed before him in the garden. It was the cup of God's wrath on rebellious man that Christ was appointed to drink for us. And this is what causes him such great sorrow. This is what brings about his great depression in the garden. This is why he says his soul is sorrowful, so sorrowful that he could die, even unto death, because he was about to bear the curse of God's wrath due to sinners for their sin. He was about to suffer in our place. And he didn't go to the cross unaware of the cost. He knew there was no other way for lawbreakers to be redeemed from the curse of the law except the perfect law keeper become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree, right? So Charles Spurgeon says this, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, brethren, that was no trifling suffering which made recompense to the justice of God for the sins of men. I am never afraid of exaggeration. When I speak of what my Lord endured, all hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink. So you have to get this, and when you get this, then you understand. Then you see what Jesus is approaching in the garden, what's actually before him, and why he's so distressed, why his soul is troubled as it was. Of course, he experienced greater distress than some of the martyrs. He experienced greater distress than any of the martyrs because he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what his death meant. It would be just like God had foretold through the prophet Isaiah that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Back in 1739, the great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on Christ in the garden called Christ's Agony. And he says this of the experience of Christ in the garden. He says, this was not the first time that Christ had this bitter cup in his view. On the contrary, he seems always to have had it in view. But it seems that at this time, God gave him an extraordinary view of it, a sense of that wrath that was to be poured out upon him, and of those amazing sufferings that he was to undergo, was strongly impressed on his mind by the immediate power of God, so that he had far more full and a lively apprehensions of the bitterness of the cup which he was to drink than he ever had before. And those apprehensions were so terrible that his feeble human nature shrunk at the sight and was ready to sink. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath. And it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and racing flames and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners as knowing what it was. This view Christ had in his agony. God brought the cup that he was to drink, and he set it before him that he might have a full view of it and see what it was before he took it and drank it. Now, this is a startling picture that Edwards portrays for us. The garden is that moment when the reality sets in. Christ is given the full view of what the redemption of man will cost him. God is setting him, as Edwards says, God is setting him at the mouth of the furnace. Now, to look at the furnace from a distance, that's one thing. But to have the door opened and to stand at the very edge and feel the scorching heat, that was the experience of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in light of our study in Hebrews, we're shown here how it is that the author of Hebrews can say that Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tested as we are and yet without sin. Shows us how he can say that although Christ was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In the garden, we see the proof that our high priest can sympathize with us. We see the proof that he's not indifferent toward us in our suffering. He knows it firsthand. He endured it for us. And how great his suffering was compared to any suffering that we might face in our lives. Now, seeing as how we looked at the agony of our Lord in the garden, his suffering, it goes beyond just his suffering, right? He also, in his suffering, submitted to the Father. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In his agony at the prospect of bearing this cup, Jesus pleads with his Father. He pleads with his Father. There is no sin in his sorrow. There's no sin in his pleading. I'll say this is important for Christians to see because not all sorrow is sinful. Our pleading with the Heavenly Father isn't necessarily sinful. And yet, we learn something from Jesus. In his pleading with the Father, there was also submission. There was complete submission. So what is Jesus asking when he asks for the cup to be taken away? First, he recognizes that all things are possible with God. All things are possible with you. And then he asks that the cup would be taken away. In other words, all things are possible with you, Father. Is there any other way? Is there any other way that this cup could be taken from me and yet man still be redeemed? Jesus prays this prayer three times. We know this because of the other Gospels, their record of this as well. He prays it three times, and every time he ends his prayer with, not my will, but yours. In his human nature, he despises the very thought of taking on himself the sins of man, and yet as great as that desire is, he submits himself to the Father. And he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me if it's possible, but not my will, yours. Now, when we read the rest of the story, we find the answer to his prayer is evident, that there is no other way for man to be saved. There was no other way for men to be redeemed. And this shows us how absurd it is when people say today that there are many ways to God. Jesus himself asked the Father if there could be any other way for man to be reconciled to him, any other way for man to be redeemed. And if there had been any other way, certainly God would have spared his own son. But he didn't. He did not spare him because there was no other way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. And yet, we must not think that the Father sent Jesus to the cross against his will. No, Jesus freely chooses the cross, knowing what it meant for him and what it will mean for us. And in the garden, he's faced with this choice. Will he take flight and run? Or will he submit himself to his Father's will? Will he save himself, or will he save his bride, his people, from the wrath that is due to them because of their sin? And in his wrestling and in his agony, Christ submits himself to the Father, and he takes the cup from the Father's hand, designated for you and me, but given to him. And he drinks of the bitter wine of God's wrath all the way down to the dregs, every last drop. Every last drop that was our portion to drink, he drinks for us. So this means that when believers, when we find ourselves in the garden of despair, when it feels like we're alone in some terrible affliction, when we feel a sorrow that goes so deep in our soul, we say we're deeply distressed, even unto death, and we lay ourselves before God, and we plead to God that God would take that trial from us. We can and we must look to our Savior in the garden. In those moments, we must go to him in the garden and see him writhing in painful dread of what lay before him and hear him say to the Father, not my will, but yours. And it's because he prayed that you and I can pray the same in our suffering. You see? In the garden, we see his agony. We see him accept the cup from God's hand for us. And anything that we might endure in this life will not come close to the agony that our Lord suffered, but not just suffered arbitrarily, suffered for us, so that we might be adopted into the beloved, made heirs of eternal life. So it's when we grab hold of what he's done for us that we begin to understand his love for us. And that's how we learn to say, in our suffering, not my will, but yours, O Lord, because we had a Savior who did that. And he did that for us, and he took the cup for us. So in your pleading, friends, when you're in the garden of despair, when you're pleading before the Lord, take this from me, God. You must learn to say, yet not my will, but yours be done. And the reason why you can do it is because you had a Savior who did it for you. So this brings us to the silence of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we begin to see his suffering, the suffering that Christ endured to redeem us. In his suffering, he asked the Father if it was possible that the cup would be taken from him, and the answer comes back in the form of silence. None of the Gospels, none of them record an answer coming from heaven. And this silence from God in the Garden of Gethsemane foreshadows a greater silence that is to come, a greater silence that Jesus himself is anticipating when he's there on his knees in the garden. One of the most shocking verses of the Gospel of Mark comes in chapter 15. Mark tells us that when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this, we need to understand, is the opening line of Psalm 22. That psalm is a Davidic psalm that foreshadows the sufferings of the Messiah. And this is what Jesus foresees in the garden. This is what causes him such distress. It is what causes his soul to be sorrowful even to death. He would be betrayed by Judas. He would be abandoned by his friends. He'd be rejected by his own people. He'd be mocked. He'd be crucified by men. But worst of all that, Christ would experience, the Son of God would experience what it was like to be forsaken by God. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully here because Jesus was not forsaken by the Father in the sense that the Father truly abandoned the Son. Even in the very psalm that Jesus quotes, Psalm 22, the suffering servant of God goes on to say that God has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard his cries. Now, this is proven to be true when God raises Jesus from the dead. So in that sense, Christ was not forsaken by God. His cries were heard, and he was vindicated by God in the most miraculous, most glorious way. But what his cry on the cross tells us is that the experience of Christ in that moment on the cross was the experience of being forsaken by God. He cried out, but there was no reply from heaven. There was nothing but the terrible, isolating silence of God. Puritan, 17th century Scottish Puritan, David Dixon, he's best known for his book, Truth's Victory Over Error. It's a commentary that he wrote in the 7th century on the Westminster Confession of Faith. But he says this, and I think it's very helpful when the way he draws this line. He says, Christ as man, lying under the curse of the law for us, was really deserted and forsaken for a time in regard of all sensible consolation, or we could say perceptible comfort is probably a better synonym for our understanding. Sensible consolation, perceptible comfort. For it behooved him to bear the wrath or effects of wrath due to our sin, really, so far as might satisfy for us and relieve us from wrath. It is true, the man Christ could no more be forsaken in regard of the divine presence supporting him than the personal union of the two natures, he's speaking of the two natures of Christ, be dissolved. But in regard of sensible consolation, he was by way of punishment for our sins and by way of cursing our sin in him, really in our stead, for a while deprived as a man of the sense of the comfort of his own Godhead. So think about this. Look at what Jesus endured. Have you meditated on this? lately, what he went through in the garden, what he went through on the hill of Calvary, to look at him there amongst the olive trees in the darkness, pleading with his Father, to hear him say in that garden, not my will but yours, and then to take the cup for you, and to hear him cry out on the cross, and to know that he experienced the silence of God there as he hung on the tree. You ever felt like God was silent towards you, distant from you? You know, Christians do experience, they go through seasons where they feel like that. But it's in the sufferings of our Savior that we're assured of God's abiding presence with us and his love for us. Because if he did not spare his only Son, but he gave him up for us, then how will he not also with him grant us all things that are necessary for our eternal good and our everlasting joy in him? Our trials, our testing in this life, our afflictions, our persecution, it's but a moment in the face of an eternity of glory that was bought by our high priest who took the cup for us and he endured the silence of God for us. So even in the loneliest, darkest night of the soul, we can look back at our Savior who suffered for us and be assured of his everlasting love. Our high priest who has now gone through the heavens into the Holy of Holies and intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what's our hope in life and death? Well, if you don't know it, I'll tell you. This is my hope in life and death, that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Why? Because I belong to him, Christ. And by his Spirit, he assures me of eternal life, and he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you that the Son willingly came, took on our nature, suffered in our place, and rose from the grave victorious. We praise you that he, our high priest, has passed through the heavens and he intercedes for us. Lord, we ask that you would help us then in our trials in this life to approach your throne with confidence, expecting from you the grace and mercy you've promised to us in Jesus Christ. And may your love and the love of our Savior carry us through. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord, and amen.